Take a moment of silence, opportunity to prepare for the study of the Word by acknowledging any known sin if necessary. Father, we thank you for the opportunity provided for us to gather together for the purpose of receiving the communication of your Word that provides us with the information that we need to have in order to understand our situation in the devil's world by means of doctrine. We recognize that your Word of truth that is contained in faith or doctrine is the real revelation that you provided that enables us to understand our situation and to deal with it according to your will, glorifying you. So as we study, we ask that by means of the Spirit that the information is communicated will subsequently be made available for recall and application. And we ask this, thank you now in Jesus' name, amen. In Lamentations 3, we have Jeremiah's discussion or prayer to the Lord, actually, in his recall of doctrine. He says, this I recall to mind, and it gives me confidence because the Lord's mercy never fails, his grace provisions never cease. They're renewed every morning, great is your faithfulness. And he goes on a couple of verses later, it says, therefore I have hope in him, the Lord is good to those who wait silently on him. And of course we've noted that this is said in the context of the destruction of Jerusalem the first time under the Chaldean empire, basically Nebuchadnezzar. And he had come there based on the negative volition of the Jewish people. This was the southern kingdom in view. And the whole thing started, well, it started a long time prior to the event itself, but the final straw involved Hezekiah and his showing of the treasures of the temple to the Chaldeans who had come in and had surrounded the place at one time. And then God had, that was where God was shutting the whole thing down. And then Hezekiah was on his deathbed, but God said that he wouldn't die. He was restored to health, and he said his son would be the one who would deal with the destruction. So this was happened later in his son's term of rule. So basically, Jeremiah was the prophet during that period of time, and he were one of the prophets. There were two, Isaiah and Jeremiah both, and he was recalling the doctrine relating to the fact that God would be faithful to Israel in spite of the fact that they were going to be taken out for 70 years. So in our study of the doctrine of the winner believer, per Hebrews 12:2, which points to the Lord Jesus Christ as the ultimate victor and winner, and we're going to note him we're going to interject a study into our study of the winner for the Christmas season and focus on some lessons on Jesus, the author and perfecter of doctrine, who is for the joy set before him endured the cross, disregarding the shame, and now sits at the right hand of the Father. And of course we've noted the concepts we've been to study before. It all relates to his work on the cross and his coming to provide the means of salvation for mankind, and by his propitiation, his propitiatory work that enables the Father to reconcile mankind to himself unilaterally. And I've been thinking about, you know, we have a lot of problems in our country with regard to people who have violated a certain other people in certain situations. And I've thought about how it is that you deal with, how do you reconcile with someone who's been harmed, and who's the one that has to initiate it. And based on the protocol of the Bible, the one who's harmed is the one that has to initiate it. They have to be willing to forgive. And because if they can't, then the other person can't be forgiven. So the onus is on the one who's been harmed. It seems contradictory. You would think that the person who did the harming would come in and apologize. And that's okay, but if a person apologizes without the one who's been harmed dealing with it and forgiving, then there's nothing accomplished. So all the power in reconciliation resides in the one who has been harmed. In our relationship with God, he's the one that's been harmed. See, that's why he was the one who unilaterally had to provide a solution if there was going to be one provided. And of course he knew that there was because he set it up from the beginning. So his initiation was in Jesus Christ. And he gave us Jesus Christ, his uniquely born son, while we were yet sinners. So we hadn't even sued for reconciliation. We didn't, for that matter, even know we had a problem because in the natural status, we were unaware of the fact that we had even harmed God. But we had. So, this, and it wasn't us. We're not specifically. It was Adam and the woman, and that started the whole show. That it was as God would have it. But the protocol shows us how to handle a grievance. And we have the same mandate in Matthew where Jesus talks to his disciples about how to deal with it. And it's the one who's been harmed that has to approach the one who's done the harming. And then if the one who does the harming is, in other words, they have to forgive first. And then they have to deal with it with the individual. And it's up to that person then to deal with it. And if they don't, then that's when the resolution of the church would get involved. So that's just an interesting thought. And this shows Jesus, this passage shows Jesus becoming the mechanism where God resolves the problem. And God unilaterally solved the problem. So that enables then believers like ourselves, Revelation 2:7, to become winners in the church. So we noted that the winner believers are the unknown, unsung heroes of history per 2 Corinthians 6:9, who are the targets of God's grace that supports all of mankind. And that's an important concept to understand, that God's whole agenda with mankind has to do with believers. It's not that anybody can be a believer, but not everybody will be. So his whole target for mankind is focused on the believers. And of course, amongst the believers are the winners, who are the core of the system. And so it's their blessing by association that carries the whole human race, which is why we have the blessings that have accrued to mankind, especially since the church all have come down through from Rome and gone through the various countries in Europe over to here, because that has been the locus of the activity, the major activity of the church. Doesn't mean it hasn't gone elsewhere in some times, and because it has, but that's been the major focus. So those nations, which were known as colonial powers, and they're disparaged as being such. And I'm not saying that they were necessarily good in what they did every time, but they were carrying the truth of the Word of God, which is important, the most important thing. So they certainly, a lot of egregious things were done in the process of that at times. But then again, people have to learn to deal with that with doctrine if they can, that they have to, supposed to learn the doctrine to do it. We're presently noting the super grace blessing that God imputes to the winner believer who's advanced his spiritual maturity, and noted the biblical nomenclature for this in James 4:6, where we have the concept of super grace in the word megas grace. Last time, we noted that after salvation, God's objective for every believer is to advance to super grace. And we've noted super grace is where God's grace is able to deal with any situation that you're going to face. So he's preparing us to deal with all through super grace. And that's the enigma that you had, which we noted last time, and actually have kind of been running in parallel to an extent, of having suffering in the midst of maximum grace. So the two ideas are contradictory from the natural perspective. But from God's perspective, they're not. Because the maximum blessings accrues to individuals is associated with their suffering. And that's what we see in Hebrews 12. See, while he's on the cross, receiving the imputation of judgment of the sins of the world, and of course God's grace is enabling him to deal with it, he is at the same time carrying the water for the entire human race. So it's maximum suffering, but it's also maximum blessing. Because when you go then to Philippians 2:5, you have the kenosis principle, where the one who serves is the greatest. And Jesus was the one who willingly did that. So we have the principle of the objective is to advance the super grace, which means to take full advantage of God's provision. And the other thing that comes out of this thing is that it's all about God and what he's done. And he has to provide everything for us. Now, that seems also somewhat of an enigma to mankind, because mankind doesn't understand his status in depravity. But depravity, by definition, means that we can do nothing before God. Doesn't mean we can't deal with each other, because we can to some extent or another, sometimes better and sometimes worse. But we can typically deal with people on a human-to-human basis. But when it comes to God, because of the sin problem, there's no fixing that. That was only God had to initiate that. So that's where grace comes in. Because apart from grace, that problem could not be resolved. It would be an implacable situation. You know, and that's the other thing that's kind of interesting about this. Where you have problems in reconciliation is when you have implacability. Implacability means you're unwilling to to forgive or accept or deal with it. So you have decided that you're right and you're not going to change your mind. And nothing's, and it is what it is. So that's a problem. That's the situation that Satan is in. He is locked into his negative volition. So there's no fixing that. And so instead of resolving the problem through humility and grace, which may have been a solution, we don't know how God dealt with the fall of the angels. But he had to have dealt with it somehow. And a third of them rejected that solution if it was offered, in the sense that it would be. There may be different protocols for that because of the way they sinned. Who knows? I don't really. The Bible doesn't reveal that. So anyway, 1 Timothy 2, we have God desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. So that's the position where you're saved by grace and faith alone, and then you have the option of advancing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And then Ephesians 3, 16 to 19, Paul speaks of this. He says that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ might dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, be able to comprehend with all the saints what's the breadth, the height, the length, and the depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, and be made filled with the fullness of God. So that's the whole picture there. That's all about growing in super grace, growing to the maximum amount of grace, understanding the entire range of what God did for us, and recognizing that he had to do it for it to happen, that we had no standing to do anything at all, even had we wanted to, but we didn't even want to, because that's the principle of depravity. You don't know it, and you don't know that you know it, don't know it, so there's no fixing it. So that's why God has to be the entire initiator, which means it's grace. You know, everything that God initiates towards us is always grace. So this means that the advance of super grace must have a top priority of the believer's scale of values. So our priority in life is to become the advance of grace. And Paul spoke of this. He said, I myself might have confidence even in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. So he's putting himself up as an example for those who say that they're good. In other words, they think they have standing before God because they're of their pedigree. Now, he's describing the pedigree of a Jew. Now, the Jews, remember, were God's chosen people. So that means that in the context of first of the Jew and then to the Gentile, and the whole process of bringing of the church coming in through the Jews to the entire world, that puts him in a position of strength. You notice that the majority of, if not all of the disciples, were Jewish. I think all of them were. So there may have been some others associated with it that held kind of the responsibility that weren't. But for the most part, the 12, 13 or 14 or so you want to include in that mix, which would be the 12 minus Judas plus Paul and James and his brother Judas, those kind of people would be the ones that would be included in that whole system. Because why? Well, the apostles were the people primarily who wrote the books of the Bible. So, and were directly involved with Jesus and his ministry. And didn't go negative in the process. And, of course, the one that went negative was Judas. So, anyways, you have that group of individuals, 12, 13, 14 people. And that group of individuals were all basically Jewish. And so it was from that whole sphere that the church rolls out. And, of course, the church wasn't functional in Judea very long because of the negative volition. You know, from 30 AD to 70 AD is what you had, 40 years. And of course, that's a biblical number. It points to the finished cycle and God giving them all the time that he could give them to change their mind about it. But they didn't. And so that's why the church moved north into Syria and then on into what has become Turkey, which was Greece. And so that's why you have that whole group. That's why you get up into places like right now where ISIS is attacking in Aleppo, in that area. That was huge Christian at one point. Back in the early time of the church, that was really big time. And the same is true for all the churches in Anatolia that are now in Turkey. So those are huge Christian areas that carried carried the Roman Empire for many years. So we have Paul, though, as a disciple of disciples, if you will. He describes his pedigree. Circumcised on the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin. So here we have him being his family, his completely complied with the protocols of the Mosaic Law. This is Old Testament stuff. Tribe of Benjamin, that's a preferred tribe. Rachel had two kids. Rachel was the favorite daughter, son, a wife. She had Joseph and Benjamin. Okay, and of course her concubines had a few more, but those were the two favorite kids. Joseph had the one of the coat of many colors. He ends up being the one who got the double portion. So you know that's how that played out. So his brother, his immediate brother was Benjamin. He had a bunch of half brothers, but his immediate brother was Benjamin. And so Paul was of that tribe. A Hebrew of Hebrews as to the law, a Pharisee. So there you're talking a guy who has a serious understanding of the Old Testament, even though it was initially totally mixed up. As to zeal up here, now this is a pedigree, think about it. A persecutor of the church. So he was serious about his belief. Seriously wrong, but nonetheless serious. So he was not a guy who was a half-baked Jewish person. He was right out on the front end. Doing, in this case, the work of the devil, but whatever. You know, that's where he was. He became just as zealous for the church once he became a believer. So, you know, it flipped around. He didn't change his attitude once he got straightened out. He just kept on going. So that's a good thing. So you could say these are all a pedigree. As to the righteousness which is of the law, found blameless. So in other words, he was completely in compliance with the protocols of the Mosaic Law as they applied to the Jews. So he could say that I kept the law perfectly, to the extent of course that one can. And you can't. That was where he missed up. He recognized, he knew that, but he basically complied with all the protocols, which he recognized ultimately that he couldn't keep the law. And he makes a big case for that. But he's in a perfect case person, he's a perfect person to make that case because he actually attempted to do it. And legitimately, in a sense, if you want to say if anybody can make a legitimate case, he was one who could. So in that sense, he was blameless. He did what the law said, but he still was a murderer. Ha! And he still was he characterized himself as the greatest of sinners. Because you can't, the purpose of the law wasn't to make you righteous. The purpose for the law was to lock you into sin. See, that's the thing about the law. The law, even though it is holy, just, and good, and perfect, from our position, see, we talked about this here a while back. The law was weak because of sin nature. It was, the sin nature was the problem. Because of the sin nature, the law didn't work. If you didn't have a sin nature, the law would be fine. Think about it. Position in, if you haven't sinned, and you don't have a old sin nature and Adam's original sin, then you can, like Jesus did, you can keep the law perfectly and from the get-go and maintain perfection, provided you can do that. The Adam and woman didn't pull it off, but Jesus did. So that's the point. But you have to start from that vantage point of who's outside of spiritual death. You can't start with spiritual death. So there are three people that started there. Adam, the woman, and Jesus. That's it. Everybody else that starts spiritual death, that means you can't. The law is doing nothing but condemn you. Now, you got lots of people that try to use it to be good. And it does define a righteous standard. But unfortunately, from where we live, in our natural man, we can't keep it. So it simply actually compounds the problem, doesn't make it better. The people, that's where the Jews completely screwed up. Because they thought they could use the law to be good. And they couldn't. Paul recognized that finally once he got his thing straightened out. So anyways, he says, using God as a pedigree. Whatever, then he goes on to describe, whatever things were gained to me, for those things I count as a loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be a loss in view of the passing value of knowing Jesus Christ my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and I count them but rubbish, so that I might gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes by God on the basis of faith. So he parlayed his understanding of legalism into a complete description of why grace is better. And grace enables faith. And faith enables righteousness by imputation. And you've got a whole nother level of righteousness going on here. Righteousness of God, 2 Corinthians 5:21. So that's the thing. So the righteousness that we have and can function under relates to the righteousness that comes by faith. And that's a position God established for us because of the fall. We were locked up in sin with no way of resolving the problem in our own strength. And God had to resolve the problem in grace. If he was going to do it. I mean, otherwise, just smoke everybody and be done. But that wasn't his plan. So since he was going to keep the plan working and he had a bigger mission involved and the angels involved, he solves the problem with Christ. And of course that makes Jesus the biggest winner of all, because he became the one who became the substitute. And so we walk in his footsteps. So anyway, Paul established that the becoming super grace, which relates to advancing in grace, was the whole issue. And that comes by means of doctrine. And that's antithetical to the natural man. That's the thing that people just don't get. They all, legalism, they get. That people understand that process. But that when it comes to faith righteousness, people have a hard time with that one. Because they don't get it. But of course, it's a spirit-taught principle is the thing. All human achievements and good must be considered as piles of garbage, and human celebrityship is a liability when compared to reaching the status of super grace in spiritual maturity. And that's what Paul is saying here. He goes on in verse 7. Whatever things were gained to me, those things I've counted as loss for the sake of Christ. So those, see, he had this pedigree, and he had standing in the community, the Jewish community, because of his pedigree. But they actually hindered him. Because he counted, it goes back to what the Jews said to Jesus when he says, if you continue in my word, you will know the truth, and the truth will, you'll be disciples of mine, you'll know the truth, and the truth will set me free. And then they proceed to argue with him about the fact that they're in a status of freedom because of Abraham. They completely missed what he was telling them. And so while they're believers, and they're saved, and they're going to heaven, many of them didn't become disciples because they didn't get the point of grace. The concept of faith righteousness. They didn't get it. And who was the pioneer of faith righteousness? Abraham. Abraham believed in God in Ur of the Chaldees, and it was counted for righteousness. You see, so Abraham crossed that faith bridge way back in Genesis 15. So the point is that his progeny didn't get it. And of course we understand a lot of that was related to the oral law. And Paul didn't get it either. He was one of those. He could have been one of those guys that was there. Well, he wasn't, because he wasn't a believer yet. So, but he was in the vicinity of them. So again, Paul didn't believe until later when he was struck down on the road to Damascus. So it wasn't him. Philippians 3:7-8 says, "More I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things, and might count them rubbish so that I might gain Christ." So this was his whole picture: Jesus Christ. And being conformed to his life. So, God is waiting to provide super grace and ultra super grace blessings to every believer on the principle of Isaiah 30:18, where it says, "The Lord longs to be gracious to you, and he waits on high to have compassion on you, because the Lord is a God of justice. Those who wait for him are happy and blessed." Now, it's interesting. You see the juxtaposition of grace and justice. Now, that seems like an oxymoron. Because people think that when you extend grace, that somehow you're just overlooking the problem. See, that's a mistake. That's sentimentality. That's not love. See, sentimentality overlooks a problem and doesn't deal with the problem straight up. It just winks at it. And that's a problem, because that's not how you can, there's no integrity in that. That's what Satan does. Satan just winks at it and says, well, we'll let it slide. God says, can't do that. There has to be justice. How does that work? Well, you can't do it. I do. And I'm going to do it through Jesus. So that's where that comes in. So that's why Jesus is the only name of salvation. It's because Jesus was God's channel for providing justice for grace. That's the point you got to remember. And everything we have that's related to God's love and grace that's extended to us is a product of Jesus' work on the cross. And the righteousness and justice that accrued there by imputation. See, that's the biggie. That's where everything happened. And that's why Jesus is the name, you know, that people reject today. You know, Satan, the God of this world, doesn't want to hear it. Because that is the only name. You know, if you think about it, there's, in our politically correct world, what is being suppressed? The only name from which salvation can be acquired. That's it. That's what's being suppressed. You can be good. You can be any kind of religion you want to be. Just don't talk about Jesus. Don't have a nativity scene. Don't do this. Don't do that. I mean, don't bring the issues of, I mean, not that, I'm not saying the ritual is all that relevant, but I'm just saying the ritual does point to the reality eventually. So let's not have any of these lead-ins that bring you to the point of understanding Jesus, even in Christmas time. And let's not even call it Christmas. Let's say it's holiday. All right. So the obfuscation is huge. The Christmas itself is a ritual, so you can do what you want with it. But the point of the thing is, if you're going to have a ritual, you might as well have it lead somewhere that makes sense, not just some place where people think they're good. You got to lead where we're going to accomplish the good, and that's Jesus. And of course, that's what the Christmas is really about. The story, at least, not that it happened in November or December. It didn't. It was in June, but that's another story. So the point is, we look here, the issue is those who look to God and wait on Him are targets of His grace because He is righteous and just. See, that's the essence of God. That's the holiness of God there. The Lord is the God of justice. So in the net, we have a similar translation. It says, the Lord is ready to show mercy. He sits on the throne to have compassion on you. Indeed, He is a just God who with wait for Him to have in faith will be blessed. So we have net note 41 here. The Lord waits to show mercy, therefore He's exalted to have compassion on you. So this is God's maximum desire to have maximum compassion. Now what limits compassion? Well, positionally nothing. But experientially you have to have positive volition. You see, that's the thing. Positive volition is anytime you're going to receive grace, even salvation, there's got to be a positive point here. I mean, it's not meritorious, but you have to believe that Jesus is the Son of God. That's the doctrine associated with salvation. So you have to believe that doctrine for that to work for you. That's why John talks about it, that Jesus died for sinners. All sinners. But the real beneficiaries of the process were believers. Well, why are they? Well, because they took advantage of it. That's all. Not because they're any better than anybody else. They're not. The issue is that they said, yes, I will take the deal. I will believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. That's it. And that puts you in the plan of God so that the rest of this whole thing can happen if you choose to have more positive volition. So the logical connection between this verse and what precedes is problematic. It points to what seems that Judas' impending doom does not bring God joy. Rather, the prospect of their suffering stirs within them a willingness to show mercy and compassion if you are willing to seek Him on His terms. So that's the key point. So remember, God doesn't have emotion. So it's not about God having joy. It's about integrity. And the Jews had rejected God and had disregarded His mandates, and as a result, the consequences of their neglect to comply with the Word of God led to the sowing to the wind and reaping to whirlwind. And at this point, it was over. So in other words, it had reached a point where it wasn't going to go any farther. Now, why would that happen? Well, God's going to bring things to a stop when there's going to be consequences if it continues to walk down the path of negative volition. See, because he had plans for Israel. He still does. He was bringing them out. He was going to take them into captivity. And he was going to release them from captivity 70 years later. Because the plan wasn't even started hardly. You know, Jesus is showing up another 1,000 years later when this whole thing happened. So, he wasn't ready for this to be done. So, they had to go into the captivity. They had to come out of captivity. The temple had to be rebuilt. That whole thing had to come together again. And Jesus was going to come in to show later at the right time. Hundreds of years later. So God was simply having to deal with them according to His integrity. And there was no option. And that's another thing that we can learn about this. That our orientation to God is based purely upon His being gracious towards us all the time. But sometimes, because of our negative volition, He has no option but to discipline us for our negative volition. That's the only thing He can do. Because if you stay with it, you're going to become implacable. See, that's the thing that stops everything. If you become implacable, where you can't be dealt with, there's no hope. Because at that point, you're locked in. And that's what I've noted that about the flood. Noah witness to the deluge generation, the flood generation for 120 years. And nobody changed their mind. He's building a boat in the middle of a desert. And that's got to be the biggest. They had to really think he was nuts. What I understand about the ecology of the world at the time, there had never been rain. Whether that's really true, I don't really know, but there's explanations for that being possible. So, and of course that relates to the earth and the way it worked at that point, before the flood. And it relates back to the Garden of Eden and the fall. And before the fall, you had paradise and all the things that were there. So the earth came under the curse in waves, if you will. And the final wave was the flood. And that was when the earth really tilted on its axis and a whole bunch of stuff happened. So that's when the whole thing started, the cycles that exist today started going on. Not until then. And that was a couple thousand years after the fall. So if you take that analysis as accurate, which is likely, then I'm not going to say it's 100% because you can't really tell if the science from the Bible doesn't tell you that. But the things that have happened indicate that has to be how it played. And so when you take that, then God was finally dealing with that generation of people with negative volition, because if they continued on that track, there would be no humanity left for the Messiah to come from. And that was the issue. Because had they been allowed to live any longer, they would have killed Noah or compromised them somehow, Noah and his family. And that's not going to happen. So God puts those eight people on the ark and invites everybody else to join if they believe, and they say no. Which, there's nothing else to do. And it's the same kind of thing, and this is what was going on with Judah. Judah had reached the point of no return, basically, because of their implacability. They were locked in negative and they weren't changing. Not enough. There were a few. We saw Psalms 119 and Jeremiah. There were a handful of people that had positive volition, hardly any. And that same kind of thing will happen again just before the tribulation, as far as I'm concerned. It has to happen. The whole world will be in negative volition. And there will be a core group of people that God's going to carry through. And he can't let the whole thing shut down, because if he does, then his prophecies can't play. So he's got to stop it. And that's when the exit resurrection happens and things roll out. So, anyways, it all relates back to the point I was making here with that note. Is it all relates back to God's perfect righteousness and his justice. And he's not... Our orientation to him is purely related to his integrity, which is perfect holiness, perfect righteousness, and justice. So the Hebrew word Esher, translated blessed in the passage, also, there's our word Esher, it's translated blessed and happy, and it's often used as an interjection, combines the concept, if you go back to the root, of happiness and blessing that results from positive volition to God's word of truth. The Hebrew root includes the concept of being level. That means being adjusted to the justice of God. So blessing is a product of having, basically, being filled. That's the concept of blessing. God has completely fulfilled you. And Paul spoke of that here in Romans 12. He says, through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to have more highly of himself than he should, but just have sound judgment as God has allotted to each a standard of thinking from faith. So here is Paul speaking of your relationship with God in terms of God's perfect integrity, holiness, which is the basis, which is why we should do it. I mean, I had a guy visit me today. He shows up at my door. He wants to tell me about Jesus. And I says, well, I'm going to heaven as soon as I die. I know it with absolute certainty. And he says, well, we all hope that happens. And I looked at him. I says, are you not so sure? And he didn't want to hang around. So anyways, the point was, it was interesting. Because, I mean, I could have given him a doctrine or two if he wanted to hear it, but he probably didn't. And he was going to try to tell me something, and I already knew more than he did. That was kind of funny. But whatever, it was just interesting. It was sad that he would say, we all hope so. I says, well, I don't hope. I says, it says it's finished. It means it's done and over, and I'm saved because I'm related to him. He didn't really understand that, but whatever. So he's going to teach me, and I'm going to have less confidence because I understand what he thinks. You got to be kidding me. No way. So he didn't understand the relationship between grace and integrity. That's his problem. That's all. That was the piece missing. Because when you understand the integrity of God as it relates to grace, in every status of grace, you recognize that it's irrevocable. And God is in the business of fulfilling his promises, period, every time. And that's your standard of thinking from doctrine. Doctrine tells that to you. You have a confidence in the Word of God because you understand how it plays. It plays on the basis of righteousness and justice. That's powerful because there is no relativity there. It's absolute. So, and that's why you have absolute confidence in eternal security, because you understand that it's dependent upon the righteousness and justice of God. As Peter said, protected by the power of God. That's it. He understood it perfectly. Those words explain it, that God is protecting us with his power. And Jesus said the same thing. No one can take them out of my hands. No one can take them out of my Father's hands. That's the same concept. Because you're secure in God's hands. When you believed in him, you're in his hands, and he's got everything under control no matter what happens. And God allows circumstances to test your doctrine, but nothing is going to test that. That's locked down, even though, like Paul said to Timothy, even if we don't believe, God's still faithful. You see, so if we lose out, we forget. We're so hit with the hassle that we forget that we're in an absolutely secure position, and we give up, and we fail in that regard. In other words, we lose out on that confidence of that doctrine. Then God comes through anyway because of who he is. And so that's your relationship with God. It's irrevocable. So blessing, happiness, and mercy and compassion are always the result of adjusting to the justice of God. And we adjust to the justice of God, and God does not adjust to us. That's the important concept. That's why Jesus is the issue. It's all about God not changing. James 1:17, every good and perfect gift and good thing is given from above, coming down from the Father of lights, in whom there is no variation or shifting of shadow. See, he is absolutely fair to everybody. Nobody is left out under any circumstance, any time. He has it all covered. And you can just juxtapose omniscience and omnipresence. There you go. If you know everything and you have all power, problem solved. It's just a question of how you're going to work it. And the only reason people aren't saved is because they say no. That's it. That's simple. Nothing more. They say no. They don't want to hear it, they say. And then Malachi 3:6 says, this was his comments to Israel. I, the Lord, do not change, therefore you, sons of Jacob, that's Israel, are not consumed. So Israel was preserved in the midst of complete disasters and complete negative volition, even, because of God's integrity. Because in the final analysis, God's integrity was on the line. And so no matter how bad they got, no matter how ridiculously they got off the track, in the final analysis, God had to come through for them because he had them in his heart, if you want to view it that way. They are an integral to the plan. And he had promises to keep to people before that were in the plan before them, like Abraham. So he's got things to do relating to these individuals, regardless of how negative they happen to be. Now, the individuals that choose to be negative are going to have problems. No doubt about that. But God's still going to come through the process and bring those who will be positive through in the end. And it's the same with us. God always comes through because of he demands that of himself. And he demonstrates, that's where we get the concept of Romans 8, where God has already done so much for us, how would he not freely then give us all things? See, he's already given us his most prized possession, Jesus. Why wouldn't he give you everything else that you need? It's irrational that he wouldn't. That's the a fortiori concept. If he's done the greater, he's certainly going to do the lesser. And he will. It's just a question of how he works it out. So our job is to wait, as we see here. So God provides for and shows us the way and expects us to choose it, per like Deuteronomy 30:19. That was the big challenge. It was, remember, Deuteronomy is where Joshua is challenging this is Moses challenging the Israelites regarding doctrine. And Moses was gonna be taken out because he was not allowed to go in the land. So the mantle was gonna transfer to Joshua. But he says, I call heaven and earth to witness today against you today, and have set before you life and death, the blessing and the curse, so that you choose life in order that you and your descendants might live. And do that by loving the Lord your God, by obeying his voice and holding fast to him. For this is your life in the length of days, that you may live on the land which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give them. So that was Moses' encouragement to them. And Joshua did the same thing at the end of Joshua. Remember, when he was going to die, and then Israel was going to come under different prophets, he challenged them. And his final analysis was, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. That's what he said. So there's all, again, this goes back to the principle of serving God with obedience, because you understand the process. God's mandate for believers to advance to super grace is found in Hebrews 12, 1-3. This is a perfect example because it's Jesus. It says, therefore, since we have such a great cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin that easily entangles us, and let's run with endurance the race that he has set before us. Of course, remember, Hebrews 11 characterizes the faith chapter, starts with the definition of faith. Faith is the substance of things that have seen, the evidence of things hoped for. So doctrine is the thing that goes behind everything and holds it all together. So doctrine is what is that you can't see, that makes everything be what is. So it all ties everything. And then he goes on through the whole litany of faith heroes in the Old Testament, or not all of them, but many, and describes how they transcended the challenges of life through the application of the doctrine that they knew in their specific situations. And then it parlays that into Jesus, who's the archon of the whole thing. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down to the right hand of the Father. Consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Remember, his sins against him were what? Everybody. Everybody sinned against him. You may not personally understand. You did only because he got judged for it on the cross, you see. He got all of ours. My sins, your sins, everybody's sins were judged in him. So in a sense, we had a part in that. Not personally, we didn't know. But God did. And so God bundles the whole thing together and dumps it on him to resolve the problem, which is that was the deal. So that's where, you know, that's why we were sinners against him. And everybody was involved with him sinned against him. Because he took the hit for everybody. And willingly so. You know, it wasn't just that he didn't go there whining and complaining. He was there, the passage tells us, for the happiness of God that he had. He did it. Because he understood his personal sense of destiny in the process. So that just tells you the power of doctrine in the soul. And the capacity you have to carry the load when everything is going against you. Which is what those 3 hours of doctrine are all about. Those are the things, those are the 3 hours that he sweat blood over. He did not want to go there. That was the hardest part of the cross. When the lights went out on Golgotha, and God began to judge him for the sins of the world, that was the heat he didn't want to deal with, if he could possibly not avoid it. That's what he prayed about. Of course, the answer was, nope, we got to go there because righteousness and justice require it. And he said, yes, sir. The importance of God's word of truth, or aka faith or doctrine, in reaching super grace and executing God's mandate is found in Hebrews 1-3. This is the definition of faith. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For men of old gained approval, by faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God, so that what is seen is not made out of things which are visible. See, there you go. That's the entire unseen thing. The Lord spoke and the earth existed. That goes back to the ex nihilo principle of Genesis 1. So out of nothing came everything. And it all came into existence in one fell swoop. Bang. So the whole universe started right there, bang, and that was done in the presence of the angels even. So remember, the angels were there first. And we find that out in Job. They watched it happen. So the universe was created out of nothing. And the whole thing that ties the whole thing together, that's why I use the example of gravity. Because gravity is an integral part of the universe. It's what holds the universe together, basically. That along with the other forces that you got involved, but gravity is the key one that sucks everything together. And if it minus gravity, everything flies apart. So gravity is basically the spokes on the wheel, if you want to view it that way. And without gravity, you got nothing. It's just particles running around space. So it's all held together with gravity, and that's why it's critical. So we depend on it. Nothing can happen without gravity. You can't hardly move. In fact, if you go someplace where there's no gravity, relatively, you got to make your own out of some kind of magnetics or something. Like you go up to space, and you're going to walk around on the outside of that machine. You got to have something that's going to hold you onto that machine to keep you there and keep you from floating away. A rope or something even. You know, that's what you got to have. So if you aren't in a sphere where gravity is important or relative to you to keep you where you want to be, you got to make one up. So that's why faith is under, it comes through, it permeates everything. And so it's not just the relationships between heavenly bodies and solar systems. It's also relationships relating to everything else in life. And that's why doctrine is so important. That's where the law comes in. Because the law actually explains the gravity, if you want to view it that way, for social interaction. You know, it doesn't define righteousness, but it shows how people can get along, which starts with what? Well, God's first. And then your people, you deal with the people. So you love your Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, then you love your neighbor as yourself. And then the way you do that is parents and children. The parents have, the children respect the parents and obey them. Then you have the whole bunch of morality tests relating to privacy and property and immorality. And then you get out to the far and murder. You're not killing people, not committing homicide. Then you get all the way out to the end and says, thou shalt not covet. You know, that's the one that transcends into spiritual concepts. In other words, you don't desire something that you don't have capacity to have, because someone else has it. So you recognize that they have a right to have that, and it's good that they have that, and you'll have it when God's good and ready to give it to you, if that's the right thing for you. It might not be, so you might not ever get it, because it's not important. So that's where coveting comes. And that was the commandment that got Paul really into understanding why the law wasn't working for him. That was the commandment he broke. He couldn't fix that one. He was covetous. So that was the commandment that actually broke through the implacability in his soul, if you want to view it that way. So that, in fact, he mentions that in his writing. So in Philippians 3:12-14, we have Paul speaking of the process of parlaying super grace into ultra super grace. Not that I have obtained it or have already become perfect. So Paul is explaining the fact that he's not completely finished, perfect there, better translation would be completed or finished. It's teleo, which means to be completed. It's the same, it's a variant of the same word that Jesus used on the cross. Teletestai, which is finished in the past, which results to go on forever. Paul's not claiming that everything is finished in him, but he's in the process. He says, I press best, so I'm not complete yet, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which I also was laid a hold of by Christ. So he sees that Jesus grabbed him, which is what he did. Why? Because Jesus starts. So God reaches us before we can't reach him. God reaches us, and then we may reach back, or maybe not. Depends on the situation. That's why we love because he first loved us, 1 John 4:19. So you have Christ reached hold of him. We saw that. That's in the Bible. It talks about him being knocked off the donkey. And at that point, Paul grabbed on. And he grabbed on with both hands and everything. Because he saw something here that he had never had and that he always wanted. So it completely transcended. That's why he said everything I had before was nothing. It was dumb. It was garbage. It was something I don't even care about that. I care about Jesus, because this is really where it's at. So that's why he made that transition. Brethren, I do not resolve myself as having laid a hold of it yet, but one thing I do, I forget what lies behind and reach forward to what lies ahead. So there's this principle of letting go of the failures in his life, disregarding them, and moving out in grace, because you can't do anything about it. You know, he couldn't unfix the people he'd killed. You know, he couldn't even deal with the people in the church that hated him because he had killed people. He could only do the best he could do with what he had, and grace. And I'm sure that was a heavy load for him. So he dealt with that with grace. I press on towards the goal of the prize and the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. So that's what he did. So his whole agenda was to focus on Jesus and do what could be done in a positive way, forgetting the things that he had done that were out of line. And again, Paul had to deal with that, and so did the people that he had harmed. But they had to start by forgiving Paul. That's why we have the mandate. Forgive as God in Christ has forgiven you. See, that's where it starts. It goes right here. So Paul's relationship with these people was limited by their negative volition, if indeed they had it. I don't know that they did. Some probably did. Some probably didn't. But you cannot fail to have circumstances like Paul had where people didn't become offended and not get over it. Because we got examples of people that didn't get over it, like Ahithophel and Judas. So it explains the process where you keep on pressing on. Super grace is related to reciprocal or integrity love, per Romans 8:28. We know that God causes all things to work together for those who love God and are called according to his purpose. So here we see God initiating love towards us, and then we respond back, should we choose to. And in 3:19 we have to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with the fullness of God. And of course, love, remember, there is really integrity. It's the way it should be viewed. The concept of God's perfect, which means he's always going to do the right thing for the right reason in the right way. He's always going to do that, absolutely perfect. And that's the definition, a real definition of love. In 1 John 4:19, we have the reciprocal love passage, which I've already mentioned. We love because he first loved us. So our response to God in love comes from his initiation to us in love. So we can only be what we are through him. That's grace. It's all about what he did and what he continues to do. So God loves every believer with maximum love based on their positional status in Christ without regard to experiential status. See, that's the priming of the pump. I talked about that a while back. It's a good concept. Because you can't pump water with air. You can't run a spiritual life on human works. You got to start with spiritual life. That's salvation. So our relationship with God is started out as when we receive the imputation of righteousness, and that sets us up in the position to actually do something in the plan of God. Before that, we've got nothing. We're doing all kinds of, we're running around like a chicken with our head cut off. That's what's going on there. We don't know it, but that's what's happening. So you're all zealous and you're doing all this. You're like Paul was before he was saved. You're running around doing all these good things, put that in quotes, because they're not really good necessarily. They're human good. And you're trying to please God and you're trying to do what, nobody does things that they don't think are right. No matter how warped their brains are. Everybody does what they think is right. So everybody's trying to do the right thing, whatever that is for them. Now they don't have a clue, but they're trying to. So they're running around with nothing in their heads. No doctrine. So they're doing every man does what's right in his own eyes. That's what God, you're back to the Old Testament and you look at Israel during the periods of time between the various, prophets who come along and lead the people out of disasters. And the word that comes into context every time that one guy dies before the next guy shows up is the people of Israel did what was right in their own eyes. So they all went into the weeds and did stupid stuff, and they got caught up with the various people around the town that they weren't supposed to even be there, and they got all off the track. And then they would be destitute and enslaved, and it talks about all the various circumstances that they got involved with the Philistines and the Moabites and all the various people that they were interacting with, and they were enslaved by them, and then God would send a person along to deliver them. And so you got all the different people. You've got Gideon, and you've got the guy with the long hair, what was his name? You got all those people, okay? All throughout the history of Israel, you got that. And then David shows up. Now, it's a king. Actually, Saul shows up first, and he has his problems. And then David comes up, and he's actually one that delivers them in a kind of a relatively serious manner. He pushes things back for a generation. after his grandson loses it all. Rehoboam, gone, history. Whew, gone. And we're back to the plain old thing. Everybody's doing what's right in their own eyes. So only now they're divided into two kingdoms instead of one. So it's crazy. But that's the natural man. People just go their own way and think they're doing the right thing, but they're not. It requires doctrine. And doctrine is the positional status in Christ. That's where you have capacity to do something if you choose to. God's love is based on perfect righteousness and justice. It's provided on the basis of propitiation and imputation. It's always related to holiness. Remember, propitiation means God is satisfied with Jesus' work on the cross. And because he is, he's free to impute the righteousness of God to anybody who believes in Jesus Christ. That's priming the pump right there. So now you are in a position to actually do something before God that God will accept. Before that, you weren't. And you can get out of that phase too just by being negative. So you're still going to be righteous and you're going to be saved. But production-wise, you're zero because you know doctrine. See, that's why you have to have rebound and those prompt concepts. So 1 John 2, verses 1 and 2 say, "My little children, I'm writing these things so that you may not sin." So sin is basically a litmus test. Where are we at? I've talked before about in flying airplanes, you've got situation indicators and trend indicators. A situation indicator tells you where you're at. A trend indicator tells you where you're going. And you got to get the two to line up so that the situation and the trend are working together. So that you're not just going crazy and flipping upside down and crashing. So that's what you got to do. That's when you're flying instruments on a plane, that's what you got to do. You got to bring everything together and you do it real slow. So that's called not sin. That's when you get things lined up. But if anyone sins, now what that is, your situation is out of line. Why? Because your trend got out of line. You see, James talks about how why you sin. You sin because you got lust for things that you shouldn't have. You prayed about things you shouldn't have. You went after them and you broke the rule, the integrity law of God, to have things that you shouldn't have. That's sin. Sin is a transgression of the law. So that's the point. If anyone sins, in other words, if they've transgressed the law, so we have an advocate to Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. So here's Jesus dealing with that sin, because why? He got hit for it. So he's up there with God saying, hey, yep, if Satan's accusing you, you've got to realize that. Satan's accusing the brother. So all the time, Satan's accusing you before God, and Jesus is saying, all right, yeah, that's true, they did that, and I got hit. So, it's gone. Erased. So he himself is the propitiation, satisfaction, for our sins, and not ours only, the whole world, but also those of the whole. So there you go. You got the whole thing running because Jesus solved the problem, or God in Christ solved the problem. That's grace. So, based on that, you have standing with God, which is why God is always going to be faithful. And then 2 Corinthians 5:21 describes the imputation directly. He who made him who knew no sin, that's Jesus, to be sin for us, so that we can, at the point of salvation, become the righteousness of God in him. So that's our position. That sets us up with potential to do something. And it's all grace. The only way you got there is from grace. Nothing we earned or deserved, just by faith and grace. By grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. That's a good place to stop. Father, we thank you for the opportunity that you have given to us to understand our situation in our relationship with you, and how secure it is based on your integrity. And the fact that because of that, we can be put under pressure to demonstrate our confidence in your integrity when we have confidence in it, when we have developed it through grace. So help us to aspire to that by becoming super grace believers, so that we can have capacity to be also super grace and thereby glorify you in the midst of the devil's world, as you demonstrate us and use us as examples of positive volition to doctrine, like Job was. So help us to recall and apply this as we face those kinds of challenges. And we ask this, thank you now in Jesus' name, amen.